this thing is killing me low battery. Well, it's usually my timer, so we'll just try to keep it short. But the trying is what matters. How many of you know a whiner? Oh, yeah, I see some hands going up. You know, I was going to pull the screen over. I meant to do this and pull up a 15-second clip from What About Bob, the best movie ever made. You know, because there's this section where Bob is, he has crashed on Leo Marvin's summer vacation, his therapist, and as he says, look at me, look at it, I'm in really bad shape, come on, please, 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 gimme, 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 and Leo Marvin caves as the nasally tone gets worse and worse, right? This uneasy nasal discontent that so easily comes out. Don't we want to finish that sentence of children? And yet, if we're honest, my soul has a nasally discontent, gimme, 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 whining attitude far too often. And we see again in this passage, don't you just look at verse 5? Where the Israelites say, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in this wilderness? And I just hear that, and even as it continues, I'll just finish it by going, oh, there's no food, there's no water, right? There's just this. I asked Laura this week, because as we're continuing on in Numbers, because I thought, why not? And it can, as we continue the series of entering, I said, are you tired of these stories about the Israelites complaining? Because we've had a number of them. And her response, I'm not going to get it right, but it was a perfect one. She goes, if we're tired of hearing them, just think about what God thinks, right? And so we come again to this story because we know that in our hearts, there is a tendency, this leaning, this bent, to just be dissatisfied, to whine. And what are we to do? No one woke up this morning and said, I think I want to be a whiner today, right? That wasn't on your list of to-dos or even on your aspirations, we might say. It's not something you would want. And yet, I come to the end of the day and I go, oh, yeah, that leaked out of me at times. So what are we to do? How do we address this whining, this complaining that so easily comes out of our soul? Well, that's the question we bring to this passage. Because this is actually the last complaint that we see. So we do have relief coming. This is the last complaint for water that the Israelites will give in the desert here. And that means there's a good turn coming up in this book. But what might we learn? I want to organize our thoughts under three ideas. Why the story relates, what the story reveals, and how the story repairs. How it relates, reveals, and repairs. So first, how does it relate? Verse 4, they're in the wilderness. Remember, in our story, they've left Egypt. They got right onto the edge of the promised land, and they rebelled. They did not follow. They sent the spies in. They said, God's brought us out here to die. And that was one of their rebellions in times of complaint. And so God said, this first generation is going to die, and you're going to wander in this wilderness until the second generation is ready to go. And we've got this time of transitioning happening. We saw last time that Miriam died, and Aaron is going to die here, and Moses is going to, we saw last week, not be able to go either. But they're still wandering, waiting in the wilderness, in this in-between time, between this promise that was made and going into the promised land. And so they find themselves in the wilderness in verse 4 along the way. And the people become impatient, it says. Literally, the literal Hebrew there is the soul of the people became short. You know, we talk about having a short fuse or something like that. This is the same picture. You've been there, haven't you? That's how this relates. So that they're, yet again, talking about at the end of verse 5, this worthless food. That Hebrew word literally means this light food, which it was literally light. It was like this paste, right? The manna that God, or this kind of light powdery stuff, they said, that they had to gather, but then it made this this sweetest honey bread, food, provision for them, but it's light, not just physically. That word takes on the connotations. The reason it says worthless is when something is light, it doesn't really matter. And it is to be then despised because you don't take it seriously, is how this word kind of progressed into meaning something that I have contempt for. Because it's so light, it's despised and doesn't matter. And so here you see their complaint, but how does this relate? Because we're not facing manna. We don't have this kind of thing. But what I love is Timothy Allen wrote in his commentary, and this is where I was like, this is the summary sentence of this first point. He wrote, "The hard life of the wilderness again weighed heavily on the Israelites. The hard life of the wilderness again weighed heavily on the Israelites." And every human being in this room goes, yep, right? Life is hard. The New Testament even picks up this image of wilderness and of Exodus, especially for God's people, that we live between promise and ultimate completion of rescue. And so the hard life of the wilderness weighs heavily on all of us. And thus, we are prone to whine. I was even struck this week, those that are taking part in the Daily Prayer Project with us, on Ascension Thursday, if you notice, we took a step out of the readings that were normal readings and read Ascension passages. And in there, every passage was talking, I was thinking, oh, this is great. We're going to be reading about Jesus being enthroned. He's the king. He's ruling. Every passage mentioned his suffering. Did you notice that? Every passage mentioned his suffering. And I thought, this is supposed to be a good, happy day. Why are you ruining it, Lord? And that's what was jumping off the pages at me. Because that is where we live. You know, I ran across this week, and that is that the Bureau of Standards in Washington, because Washington State would need this kind of thing, did a study on fog, right? And they found that in a 7-square block, that if there is dense fog in a city, 7 city blocks, to the depth of 100 feet, there are 6 billion tiny droplets that make that fog. But if you pulled them all together, it would be less than a glass of water. And I heard that illustration, I thought, the suffering, the hardship feels like this immense fog that settles in so often. And yet, what it feels large, it feels looming, it feels, I mean, think about Afton Mountain, it feels unsafe and suffocating, and yet there's perspective that we have to get on it. And that we have so many blessings, and so often one glass of water ruins my whole approach to life. So we don't shame ourselves for that, though, because we live in this. So anyway, that's how we relate, right? That we live, before I turn the corner, we live in this place of unfulfilled desires, because that's what we're really talking about. Unmet expectations for our day. Everyone wakes up with that. And the question is, what do I do with it? How do I handle it? Because whining is too often my default mode. So why this story relates, because we all find ourselves there. It's where we woke up this morning. Now, what's this story reveal? Read verse 6. "Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died." Now, we have to first be honest and say, this seems harsh, doesn't it? This seems like I complained about what Laura put on the table, and there's some new Virginia law that makes that a capital crime, and I'm going to the electric chair, right? Don't you kind of read this and go, what? And yet it's helpful, and that's a long answer that I'm not going to take time on, so that might be unsettling. We can get a coffee or a beer and talk about it. But what a lot of folks, and I was really helped by Tim Keller on this, who, as you may know, passed away this week. But in listening to him, sorry to just throw that out if you didn't know that, a sermon he preached a while ago was really helpful on this, as he talked about there's a correlation, there's this correspondence, that is, they connect up. And I go, what? How? Well, think about it. What's going on in 6? The Lord sent fiery serpents. Now, there's actually a ton of debate. What were these? Were these adders? Were these what kind of snakes? Because there's some unique wording given here, and we don't really know. But what we do know is they're described as fiery. And the thought is, because of other writings at the time, that this meant there was a hot to the touch, some kind of inflammation, some kind of sickness of body that would come because these snakes bit. There was a poison in the body that led to a reaction. And the connection is that's exactly what God is trying to reveal about the depth of the human soul. The body is reacting to the bite because there's poison in them. And he's trying to help us all see that the soul reacts to the manna. He's trying to show the Israelites, your soul reacts to the manna because there is a poison in your soul. What is that poison? Well, if you know the Christian story, you can't help but hear the echoes of the garden here, right? Right? There was a time when Adam and Eve, when our first parents lived in perfect paradise, but what wrecked the situation? A serpent. And a serpent comes, and as they sit in paradise, the serpent gets them doubting. The serpent gets them discontent. The serpent gets them saying what? God's withholding something from you. You have desires. You have expectations. Well, you can't trust God with them. And so they disobeyed the rules that they had. And in that, we see that all of the world broke. As the world broke. I'm just going to repeat that. Everything broke, and this soul of men and women, every man and woman since then, has had this poison, this distrust, this cynicism toward God. Did God really? Will God really? God's holding something back. Here's what Keller said. When the spiritual venom of the serpent passed into their hearts and souls, when an unwillingness to trust God passed into their hearts and souls, an all-consuming, unquenchable discontent and thirst and inflammation began in all of humanity. And notice, paradise wasn't good enough for them. Why is that important? Because I don't know about you, but every day in my heart I have a sentence that says, well, if God would just give me blank, then I'd be happy. Well, if God would just answer this prayer, then I'll be happy. If God would just, what's your thing that you put in there? And here is a place where they are in paradise, and the serpent was able to twist their cynicism and their distrust of God. And I can't say I'd do any better. And so there is, it is Kierkegaard's sickness unto death. There is this depth of sickness that we don't want to admit. In my crew days, I had a staff member I worked with who, I don't remember how, I think he was a wrestler, how it started, but his shoulder would get dislocated like that. Like there, we were on a retreat, and I came up to him, he's going, oh, and I'm like, what happened? He was wrestling, so he was a single guy, he was wrestling one of the guys, or some of the guys, and his shoulder got dislocated. He went up to a door or a wall or whatever. He knows how to pop it back in, and he was just recovering, right? And he's like, it still hurts. I'll be all right. Just give me a little bit of time, right? Yeah. But what's happening when something, I've never had that happen, and some of you probably have. But I looked it up to just give us a quick definition. A dislocation is when there is a disturbance from a proper, original, or usual place or state. A disturbance from the proper, original, or usual place or state of something, right? If you're, it's supposed to be in here and it's not. And the point is there has been a dislocation of our soul. It is supposed to be set and resting and finding life in God. And every human goes, really? He's withholding something. And so there is, as someone said, an infinite discontent and insatiable dissatisfaction, a raging thirst that we can't quench. And so a fiery serpent is to illustrate, to get us to look, to pause. Which, is that not what happens? Look at verse 7. The people come and say, we have sinned. They don't blame shift. They don't make excuses, but this mirror has somehow worked in their life, which is one of the reasons why I go, I don't know, I had enough trouble thinking how to do this with three children to help them see this aspect of their heart. How do you do it with an entire nation, which is what God is trying to do, to lead them back into life with him? But they confess their need. And so here, obviously, we ask the question, this is how it relates. The second point has been what it reveals. It reveals this in all of our hearts. And before I move on, we ask kind of application ideas of what am I doing in my discontent? You know, it's where am I? The Bible calls us to listen to our whining, not run from it and try and put a Band-Aid over it. That is, our whining is revealing an unmet expectation or a deep desire. What is it? And then from it, where am I going to God with it and going, you're withholding something? And then, right, these are our kind of paradigms we use. So often we go, and if he's going to withhold that, I will find that thing here. Performance, acceptance, obedience, right? Those are the idols we talk about. And so listening to our whining is very important because it leads us to that confession place. So what are the places where I am dislocated? I find that out by listening to my whining, by giving it attention and by taking it to the Lord. I think it's really important. Just because I believe some of the default in America is actually what they call American Buddhism, because it's not real Buddhism, but Peter Kreeft has a book, Making Sense Out of Suffering, and I love the way he addresses this issue, because what can tend to happen is, if desire is the problem, here's the fourfold Buddhist path, right? Life is suffering. Two, the cause of suffering is desire, greed, craving, selfishness. The way to end suffering is to end desires. And so I want to reach this nirvana, which literally means extinction of desire, of self, of those kinds of things. And four, the way to end desire is the noble eightfold path of ego reduction. So in that, Kreeft says, here's my problem with that as a Christian. I'm not a Buddhist. I cannot help viewing nirvana as spiritual euthanasia, killing the patient, the self, the I, or the ego, killing the patient to cure the disease. Buddhism eliminates the I that hates and suffers, yes, but that is also the I that loves. Compassion is one of the great Buddhist virtues, but not love. Buddha seems to be simply unaware of the possibility of unselfish love, unselfish will, unselfish passion, and unselfish self. And yet Christ is forming us to be like him, a person of love. And so our point is, we don't kill desire. We take this in-between time, these desires, these expectations, to our God and one another. And in connection, long for the new heaven and new earth. So what does it reveal? This dislocation of soul and the place to take it, which is our next last point, how this story repairs. So not just how does it relate, what's it reveal, how it repairs. Obviously, 8 and 9 shows us, God says, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. It's just so ironic, isn't it? This very symbol of evil to the Old Testament mind, because of Satan, put the evil thing up on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent, set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Do you notice that it moves from, he commands him to make it in anyone who sees it, but then it changes the word to look. The translation has actually done that because there are two different Hebrew words. And we don't want to make too much because they're pretty synonymous. But the point that one commentator was making is, if we are going to see something here, it's the fact that seeing is just kind of this glance. So in the first verse where it says, set it on a pole and anyone who's bitten, when he sees it. But that the second time when it says anyone who looks, it's a more intent word. It sometimes means pays attention to it. Looking with this earnestness. And thus we see how this story is pointing towards how we are repaired. It doesn't say, go make sure you do 3 extra, 2 extra, no. Two extra sacrifices. I don't know why I messed that up. It doesn't say go do extra prayers. Then I will forgive you. It doesn't even send them back. The sacrifice has already happened at the temple or at the tabernacle at this time. It is simply saying, look. Look. What do you need to look? You could be passed out on a mat at the very edge of death, and you just looking requires nothing. And so we see in this picture the look of grace. The look of faith that says God overwhelms rescue and healing in his work, not in what we do. And this is what Jesus in our New Testament lesson that was read. This is why, and the most important, or maybe some would say most important or famous, sermon of Jesus in John 3 when he's talking to Nicodemus and he says, you must be born again. In John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that right before it, what's he allude to? This story. Look. All you have to do is look. Look in faith. And I couldn't help but wonder if John is, in light of this story, weaving together things that in John 19, when Jesus is on the cross and John is saying this fulfilled different things, he quotes Old Testament scripture. He says, again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Drawing from Isaiah, the suffering servant. Right? The Christ who became sin for his people, who says, you must be born again. What do you do to be born again? Do you try hard? Do you prepare a lot? Do you take an exam? No, it's the result of someone else's labor and effort and pain. And Jesus is saying in that passage and alluding to this one, that it is somebody's effort. It is God taking penalty on himself, providing a way in grace. I couldn't help but think, I woke up this morning before my alarm. I hate it when that happens. But I literally looked at the wall and there was just this little, through under our blinds, bright gold. Like, did anybody see the sunrise this morning? And so I got up and I opened it and the sun was just coming up over the trees. We don't have mountain view from our bedroom, but just over the trees. That way, and it was creating this just little beautiful gold ribbon. But I look, and my point is this, it got me thinking that when you see something like a sunset, when you just look on it, you immediately get its benefits. That's a really kind of simple thing, but right, if I say, or let's say something really ugly, and it's all you do is look on it, you receive its ugliness, right? That just by looking, it is credited to you in a sense. These are gospel terms. But do you know what I mean? It's kind of a weird idea. I didn't do anything. You either go, I'm not looking, which means I'm not getting the impact and the effect of whatever that sunrise is, or I look and I get the impact, the blessing of that sunrise. The gospel says, just look. Just looking, you get the benefits. You receive the beauty. You receive the restoration. And it's in there that our whining starts to change. What do I mean? Let me land this plane in this way as we apply it, right? How do we typically approach fixing our whining? Well, I Googled it because that's just what I do. I actually have it's not on the back of that computer. My daughter's got me a sticker that says, just Google it. And you know what immediately hit were how to fix whining, and there literally was one. Lifehackers.com was, I think, the second hit after it just started talking about whining on the first one. But it offered three things, three steps to overcome whining. Gain self-awareness, make a no whining manifesto, and it had this list of recommended things that you're going to recommend, and then get your friends to basically kick you in the tushy whenever you start whining so that you try and get out of the habit. But what's my point? It's how to do this. And then guess what? The next one was, have a whining child. Here are five steps to fix your whining child. And I'm not opposed to doing some things, but what's my point? It's showing our heart of religion. It's showing, it's not looking. It's me figuring out how to fix this on my own. It's a dislocated soul right away is our knee jerk. Or what do we do with that last one? It's so easy to, that is our children, because I like to talk about them and not me. It's so much easier to go, oh, okay, I'll talk about me. If I find myself whining, it's like, no, don't whine. Make a gratitude list. So that's my first effort. Or the next one is trying to, whatever I'm going after in my whining, I know is wrong. So I don't want to be seen as a whiner. I don't want to be a whiner. I want to be a leader of a church, and leaders of churches don't whine, right? So stop whining. You don't want to be seen as, I start shaming myself. Don't be seen as a whiner, Todd, but what have I just done? I've just strengthened a new sin that is performing for other people, worrying about how they view me. I've just went from one idol to another idol. And that's how we approach our whining, but what is the gospel pointing us to? That in looking, there is a beauty in Christ that starts to be reflected in my own life. And yes, I try things. Yes, I do things. Yes, I don't want to be seen as a whiner. But that in looking at Jesus and his beauty, things start to change as I'm satisfied in him. Not in whether I have bread, not in whether I have whatever that blank was in my sentence before. When we said, if I just had blank, I'd be content and I'd be happy. So to conclude, I couldn't help but think, you know, the classic phrase, this is what we feel, this is how the story relates, reveals, repairs, but I thought, you know, we so often in hostility, at least I know I did in high school, someone's looking at you, right? And you'll be like, what you looking at, right? We have this contempt, this just immediate, what you looking at, and yet, that's what God's asking in this passage. And he's not saying it with contempt at all. He's saying it with love because he wants to relocate us in life. What are you looking at? Look to me, the one hanging on the cross. Let's pray. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, these could just be words and not bring change because so often I just want to say, but what do I do? And so, Lord, right now we look at your beauty. We consider just a little bit more trying to grasp what it means, and we ask that your Spirit would apply it and change us to make us more like you in our words, in our hearts, in our actions, in our lives. For your name's sake, we ask these things. And all God's people say, Amen.